Turn in your Bibles, if you want to follow along with the message, to Matthew chapter 10. Before I begin in verse 5 in Matthew chapter 10, I want to refer to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7, you may remember, is Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, and his basic theme in his message is, over the history of the Jewish nation, they have typically not paid attention to what God's message is. As he says in the end, they do always reject the Holy Spirit. The irony is that that's exactly what they did at the end of Stephen's message. In fact, they rejected it with such vehemence that they did what? They martyred Stephen himself. And that began a persecution of the church that spills over into Acts chapter 8. It says about Saul of Tarsus that he approved of Stephen's execution. Of course, that's going to become very significant in Acts chapter 9, because that's the chapter where who gets saved? Saul of Tarsus, right. But notice what happened. I'm going to read the passage to you. It says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and this is verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It's the next verse I want you to notice. And those who were scattered, it's talking about the believers, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, who were the preachers on this occasion? It was all the Christians who were scattered from Rome. Was it just the apostles? No. In fact, they had been preaching and they didn't have to leave Jerusalem. Was it just those who were called to preach? No, in fact, two of them who had already begun the preaching, Stephen and Philip, were deacons who preached. Every Christian. Whose obligation is it to give out the gospel? Every Christian. When I was in Bible school, someone came up to me after a class, and the pastor had, or rather the professor in the class had, talked about this passage, and he said, you know, the church I grew up in taught us that it was only those who were called to preach who are responsible to evangelize. And I said, well, that's never been the teaching of the church. From this time forward, it's always been the preaching of the church that every believer has an obligation to give out the gospel in their sphere of influence, however small that is. I know I'm 1 week late for Mother's Day, but mothers, your most important sphere is with your family at home. That your husband sees the gospel in you. That your children see the gospel and hear it from your lips. So that you can say, like George Campbell Morgan, if you don't know who he is, that's okay. He said, my parents didn't force me to believe, but they lived in such a way that I had no choice. What a great tribute to a Christian home. My parents didn't force me to believe, but they lived in such a way that I had no choice. So I want to begin the message this morning by asking this question of everybody here. When was the last time we talked to a lost person about getting saved? That's in part, that's not the whole reason we're here, but in part, That's why when we got saved, we didn't immediately disappear and show up in heaven. Part of the reason is so that we can bear testimony. There is something very powerful about God in the heart. Now, the Lord's disciples know about that. If you're in Matthew chapter 10, I want to read two verses to you, and then I'm going to ask you a question about what our passage is, what the theme of the passage is. The first is verse 5. We're introduced to the 12 apostles. Then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. And I'm going to stop there. Then I want you to skip down to 11:1, very first verse in the next chapter. Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Now I want you to tell me what chapter 10 is all about. It's all about Jesus instructing his disciples about what? It's about how to evangelize. Now, there are a number of things that are very interesting about this. One is, nowhere does he tell them what to say. He doesn't have a class on how to tell people that they're sinners. And then another class on how to tell people that if they die in their sins, they'll go to hell. And then another class on how to tell people about me dying on the cross for people's sins. He didn't have classes. He just instructed them about various aspects of evangelism, such as, who are they preaching to? Verses 5 and 6. Short answer, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Part 2, what message are they preaching? Verse 7, the kingdom of heaven. Third part, what activity should accompany that preaching? Signs, wonders, miracles. Part 4, how will they pay for their travel? Verses 9 and 10, the laborer deserves his food. The old King James phrase, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And then the last part, what reception can they expect? Verses 11 through 15. Some will welcome their message, others will reject their message. All right, let's begin answering the first of these. Who are they preaching to? Look at verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out. The parallel in Mark's gospel says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And Luke's parallel says, and he called the 12 together and instructing them, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. And remember in John 4, he's already talked to the Samaritan woman. But here he says, don't want you to go to the towns of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When we read this, we need to remember that Judas was included in everything. He was to go. He was paired up with somebody else. We don't know who. He evangelized. He performed miracles. He took part in all of this. Now, I hope that raises questions in your mind. Can someone who is lost give out the gospel? Yes, they can. If you give out the gospel, does that mean you're going to heaven? Not necessarily. This doesn't have anything to do with being saved. This has to do with going through the motions of following the Lord Jesus. Now, the question that's raised by Mark's parallel is, why did he send them out two by two? so that we have six couples of evangelists. And the problem is, the Holy Spirit doesn't answer that question in the text for us. It doesn't say why, but we can speculate about several reasons for which that would be very helpful. First, two can encourage one another along the way whenever discouraging circumstances were encountered. Secondly, two can vouch for each other in the mouth of two or three witnesses in case somebody charged them with some crime or some sin. The other one can say, no, we're not guilty of that. Again, two can protect each other in circumstances of a compromising hospitality. On one occasion, I was visiting a church in New Jersey, arrived at the home of my host and hostess, and the hostess was there, but the host wasn't. And they'd only been saved a short while, and she could not figure out why I wouldn't come in the house. And so she calls her husband at the office, and she stands outside the front door about 10 feet away from where I'm standing next to my car, and she says, "I don't know why he won't come inside, honey, but I think you need to get here. He's just going to sit outside until you're off work." Once inside with both of them, I sat down, explained that it would be more appropriate if both of them were there, and I would feel more comfortable, and I think they would feel more comfortable. But that was an interesting stay. There is nothing so great as staying with brand new Christians who really don't know very much about the Christian life, but they're very eager to learn. Two can help each other in the ministry. It's not an accident that when Paul traveled, he usually traveled with a band of brothers who could help in the ministry. And I think this ought to serve as an example for us today. It's very helpful for us to always have someone there to help while we're doing the Lord's work. But where were they to go? The Lord's instructions are both negative and positive. They were not to go evangelizing among the Gentiles or among the Samaritans. Now, maybe in your mind that raises a question. Does that mean God doesn't love the Gentiles or the Samaritans? Does it? I mean, here's Paul. He tries to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit says, "No, you're not to go there." Why? Doesn't the Holy Spirit love Asians? And then he tries to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says, "No, don't go there." Again, why not? Why can't he just go there and pass out some first century tracts and evangelize? Well, because God said no. Why would God say no? You know, you're going to have to wait until you get to heaven to ask him. But it's interesting that he says, "I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, we're not limited the way these disciples were limited. In fact, we're told, go into all the world and preach the gospel to whom? Every creature, every individual. By the way, we don't preach to dogs, cats. I know those of you who love cats know that they don't get saved, go to heaven. If you've had a cat very long, you know they don't get saved. Okay? Dogs, maybe, but never cats. I always get in trouble with our ladies who love cats when I make jokes about them. We're not limited the way the disciples were. We go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone. But it's not time for that when Jesus sends his disciples out. Why is that? Well, there are a couple of verses that give us a hint. One is in Acts chapter 13, where Paul says, or where Luke writes, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you.'" The Jews came first. at hearing the word. But then look what they said. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. That's why they were sent to the Jews. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. All the promises of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament focused on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. So it's appropriate that he would first carry his message there. And for the most part, his ministry was right in the land of Israel. He did go outside of Israel on several occasions, but most of his ministry was right there. So who are they preaching to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. The very religious lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we ought to witness to Jews whenever we have the opportunity given to us by the Holy Ghost. But we go to everyone. Everyone in the entire world, all the way to the other side of the world, to Cambodia, if the Lord calls us to that. Number two, what message were they to proclaim? Jesus told them, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's that little phrase, at hand, mean? Nearby. It's right at hand. I can reach over and touch it. On my desk, when I preach, I keep a stack of books that are commentaries and theology books on the passage that I'm preaching on. I keep those books at hand, right there. The kingdom of heaven is very close. Luke says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 6 and his parallel says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And then the rest of Luke 9, 6, they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So these three parallel passages refer to the message that they gave out in four different ways. They were to preach the kingdom of heaven. That one's only in Matthew. They were to preach the kingdom of God. That phrase occurs in all of the Gospels outside of Matthew. It also is referred to as a message of repentance. What does that mean? What is repentance? It has the idea, the Old Testament word shuv means to turn around. Sometimes it's used literally of somebody stopping, turning around, going back the other direction. But when it refers to the change of mind and heart that is necessary for salvation, it means that I stop and I change my thinking about what? Well, I changed my thinking about myself. I'm not okay. I went to Catholic high school in our senior year. Forget what our teacher's name was. It was a nun, sister somebody, but I can't remember what her name was. We studied the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Even before we began the class, I knew, no, you're not. No, I'm not. We're all sinners. We all do wrong things. And this is part of what we repent about. I'm not okay. God's not going to like me the way I am. I'm a sinner. If I continue in this path, I'm dropping off a cliff into a very bad place somewhere in front of me. I change my mind about God. It's not someone I dislike. He, in fact, is someone that I'm going to learn to love as I embrace the gospel. I change my mind about the Bible. I change my mind about other Christians. I change my mind about the things in life that are important. I change my mind about what lays ahead for me. The message of repentance. And then finally, as we saw in Luke's gospel, in Luke's parallel, he refers to it as the gospel. These are not four different messages. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is one message, the kingdom of God another. They're not four different messages. I have a car. My car is a GM. My car is a GM Buick. My car is a GM Buick Allure. My car is a GM sedan that's called a Buick Allure. All four of those names describe the same vehicle. It's not four different vehicles. And so all four of these names refer to the same message that we use to evangelize and that they used to evangelize. The kingdom of heaven, as I mentioned, is a title for God's work that is only used by Matthew, because Matthew's the gospel written to the Jews, and the Jews didn't like to refer directly to God lest they take his name in vain, so they would refer to heaven instead. It's the kingdom of heaven. They were much more comfortable without a direct reference to God. Well, that doesn't help us. What does the kingdom of heaven refer to? Well, in the most basic sense, it refers to God's rule over man in the world in this dispensation through Jesus Christ. God's rule over his own people in this world through Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of the kingdom is the future millennium, but its present manifestation is Christ's rule in the hearts of those who are converted by repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I need to clarify something at this point. When they went out, they were not preaching the death of Christ on the cross. That had not taken place yet. They were preaching that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Especially, they were preaching that message to the Jewish people. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. On one occasion in my living room, I was witnessing to a Jewish man, and he became more and more agitated the more I was telling him what the New Testament said. Finally, he just held up his hand toward me, and he jumped to his feet, and he said, "One day the real Messiah will come." And he said, "I don't want to talk about this anymore." I don't remember how he ended the conversation, but I do remember being shocked that he said, "One day the real Messiah will come." And I thought, this, in fact, this is the message. As you go through the book of Acts, the apostles said, they preached and taught that Jesus is the Christ. And then Mark's gospel says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. This means that before they could come to Jesus, they must reject their life of sin, turn their backs on it, and run in unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as many as were appointed to eternal life did what? They believed. They responded. They came to that message. They did repent. They were the ones who turned. And this is what Luke's parallel calls preaching the gospel. The word gospel means good news. They preached the good news. What? That in spite of our sins and in spite of the punishment they deserve, we do not have to go to hell when we die. There is a way of escape through Jesus Christ, who suffered our equivalent suffering in hell for us, so that we could be forgiven by turning to him. So I want you to notice that these disciples went out to preach the soul-saving message of the gospel, to offer that gospel promise to all who would come to Christ. They didn't go out to relieve poverty. Not that relieving poverty is a bad thing, but when it takes the place of the gospel, it becomes an unnecessary and ineffective thing. Because when we relieve people's poverty, we just send rich people to hell, or richer people to hell. They didn't go primarily to teach people how to read or to foment political and or social revolution. In fact, they didn't even go out primarily to alleviate physical suffering. But they did do that, and that leads us to the third thing. In verse 8, the activity that attended their preaching, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Mark says that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And in Luke, it says he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to heal. So they went out and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In Luke's parallel, they departed and went through the villages, healing everywhere. Now that's universal health care. That would be a great thing to see. So I said their primary purpose was not to heal, but they did go out and heal. So what would this remind the people of? The disciples go out, they're two by two, and they come into a city, and probably at the gate or near the gate where people were going back and forth all day, there were folks who were not well, who needed to be healed, and they would have healed them. Another thing that the text doesn't say here is that Jesus had to give them healing classes first. Here's the special word you say when you heal. Naaman the Syrian was expecting a special word. He was expecting a little special, you had to touch him a certain way. You had to say certain words. You had to do certain things. And Elisha didn't even come out. He just said, tell the general to go down to the river and duck seven times in the water. What? What's so special about that? And the Jordan River is a muddy river. Why should I go do that? We have really nice rivers back up in Syria. But you don't have the power of God back up in Syria. So, there's no indication that Jesus had to teach his disciples how to heal, how to raise the dead. Now, raising the dead, that's more difficult. You have to stand here. You have to do your hands this way. Maybe sway back and forth. That helps. You can raise the dead by saying these special words. Nope, none of that. He didn't teach them how to cleanse lepers or how to cast out demons. No special classes for these things. No special incantations they had to learn. No service to imbue them with power where Jesus could lay his hands on them. As soon as he sent them out, this is the kind of thing you'd love to see in some television program. I want to see the look on their face when they approached the first sick person and said something like, heal! And they did! That was neat. Let me do this again. Let's gather some folks around. We'll do it again. And I'm sure it didn't take them long to get used to that ability. Suppose God gave you that kind of power. Wouldn't you be thrilled with it? I mean, I would. I mean, first thing I'd do is make a beeline for the Grey Nuns Hospital. And I'd start in the emergency ward and just go bed to bed, raising them up. And when I get done with the ward, I'm going to give a little message here. You guys gather around. Doctors are wondering, what do we do? Well, as soon as they had finished their evangelistic outreach, Mark chapter 6 says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. And on another occasion when they went out, they came back and they said excitedly, even the demons are subject to us. This is just amazing to see. And they were to use their power freely in the advancement of their primary task, which was preaching the gospel. Now, this leaves a question. Why did Jesus want them to perform miracles in connection with their preaching ministry? Why did he want to do that? Why did he send them out to do that? Probably the most obvious reason is immediately everybody would associate the disciples with whom? With Jesus, because that's what he had done. Nobody would confuse this and say, well, these guys are from the Sanhedrin. Nobody would think that. Why not? The Sanhedrin couldn't do this. But Jesus could, and he did. And so right away there would be the association of the message. I think one of the most common things people think when it comes to miraculous deeds is, if we could perform them today, more people would get saved. That's probably one of the most common misunderstandings of the New Testament today, because that is simply not the case. Number one, if that were the case, then why shouldn't they have continued right up until the present? Why shouldn't we still be doing this? I mean, if we could evangelize successfully more people by performing miracles, then why wasn't that the circumstance right through the history of the church? I'm going to come back to that. There are a number of passages like this. John chapter 6, verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Large crowd following, right? That means they're saved, right? No. Look at verse 66 at the end of chapter 6 in John. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were impressed by the miracles, but that didn't make them followers of Jesus. No, and the interesting thing is, John uses the word mathetes. Many of his disciples stopped following. What's a disciple? A follower. But no, not anymore. You preach a message about me having to eat your flesh and drink your blood, that's it. Let me ask you a question. What would it take for you to turn your back on Christ and never follow him again the rest of your life? If anything does that, then you're not a born-again Christian. You cannot be, because a disciple is a follower by definition. Don't you remember when Lazarus and the rich man, that's the Latin word dives, he's rich, they both entered eternity. Dives was carried to Hades, where he was in torments, and Lazarus was carried to heaven, which is called Abraham's bosom, where he rested, relaxed, had what he needed. Remember what Dives said? Lord, if you would just perform a miracle for my five brothers, send someone back from the dead, they would listen to him. Remember what Abraham answered? If they won't hear the Old Testament, neither will they hear someone who comes back from the dead. What is our witness? It's not a miracle. It's the Bible. I don't have to perform a miracle to get someone saved. By the way, a converted individual is miracle enough. The function and purpose of the miracles was not so that more people would come to Christ, but in order to authenticate Jesus' message and ministry. The miracles did this in two ways. First of all, the sign, wonder, or miracle, those are the three English words that describe these events. They verified the divine source of the gospel. I'm preaching this message. You need to be saved. And they would ask, how do we know that your message is really from God? And he goes to a sick person and says, arise in the name of Jesus who died for your sins. And the person arises. The other way that the gospel was confirmed by the performance of miracles is the miracles were all of a helpful, beneficial nature. If God can benefit this poor body, then he can benefit this poor soul. The gospel takes care of the soul. The healing took care of the body. By the way, did it take care of the body permanently? No. All the people Jesus healed died. But it was a testimony to the source of the message and to the character of the message. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness to the message by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What was God doing? He was saying, this is my message. This is the truth. You need to follow this. Mark chapter 16, they went out, preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's what it was for. That's what the miracles did. They confirmed the message. You say, well, don't we need that today then? Don't we need this kind of confirmation of the message today? Now, I hope these are questions you really have. Otherwise, I'm just doing a vain thing up here, asking questions and then answering them. So if it's not a question you have, I'm sorry, just bear with me. Maybe there's somebody out there who does have these questions. So, in the first place, there are some in the world today, Christian leaders, teachers, some of them very reputable men who teach that signs, wonders, and miracles are still operating in the church today just as they were in New Testament times. They believe this. These folks are called, in the theological world, they're called continuationists. I'll give you one guess why they're called that. Okay, because they think the gifts are continuing, that they have always continued. This is not saying that miracles cannot take place at all today, because from time to time we're aware of truly miraculous events taking place. What I'm saying is that the continuationists are claiming that they're taking place today, that people go out and heal the sick, raise the dead, cure leprosy, cast out demons at will, the way the disciples did in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm saying, no, that is not happening today, and it has not happened through the history of the church. That makes me not a continuationist, but a cessationist. And I'll give you one guess as to why we're called that. Because we believe they cessaced. We believe they stopped. Here's the key. Until continuationists can produce irrefutable evidence that miracles are continuing in the church like they were in New Testament times, then we have no choice except to conclude that they've stopped. And in the last 150 years, continuationists have been strangely quiet about proof. They're not very willing for medical doctors to examine the claims of people who have said that they were healed. There have not been miracles performed in the presence of objective witnesses. And until that happens, the continuationists have an uphill climb. Now, here's the difficulty for both of us. The Bible never says that they had to stop. In fact, the Bible never says they did stop. So why should I believe that they have? That's the question. But having said all of that, the apostles proclaimed the gospel as a message from God, and then people asked them, how do I know this is truly a message from God? They performed divine miracles to prove that the gospel was a message from God. That was 2,000 years ago. What is happening today? We are proclaiming the gospel as a message from God, and people are saying, how do I know that it's a message from God? And we are saying, because God said so. And they had no New Testament to hold up. They had no completed scripture to affirm their claim. But we do. And since our New Testament was completed, the necessity for miraculous works no longer existed. And that's why they ceased. So we are to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's, by the way, right at the end of chapter 9 in the Gospel of Matthew. And what are these laborers to do? They're to go, first of all, to the house of Israel, and then after this, to all mankind. Jesus commanded us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Carry the message of good news to all who repent and make Jesus Christ the King of their lives. And we're to carry to all mankind that scripture which verifies our proclamation as being truly from God. And the question I'll close with is the question I started with. When was the last time we did that? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that your word still applies to us. In its historical context, it was for the disciples from Jesus, but in application, it is for those of us who are disciples today. And the Holy Spirit is the one who takes our words and applies them to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls that they might be saved. Oh, Father, that you would do this great work, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.